Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We are going to look this morning at verses 12 to 21. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 12 down to verse 21. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the Word of God together. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12 and reading down to verse 21. This is the Word of God. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray again now. Father, again we come and ask for your mercy and your grace. Teach us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are teachable and hearts that rejoice in the truth. We need you to help us. We cannot come to a deep understanding of spiritual truth without your divine assistance and illumination. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you remember last week, as we looked at the previous verses, we read verses 10 and 11, but we didn't really fix a lot of our attention on those verses. So just let your eyes go back up to verse 10. And it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Or when it was convenient, Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus into the hands of the chief priests. Because if you remember at the beginning of the chapter, we saw that they had been looking for a way to kill him in secret. They were scared of what everyone else would say, what everyone else might do, and so they were trying to do it in a secret, conniving, underhanded way. Last week when we looked at verses 3 to 9, that was the focus of our attention. We saw here is Judas Iscariot. He is the keeper of the money. And when Mary came in and he thought to himself, "She's wasting all of this." He wanted the alabaster box and ointment to be sold with the money going to the money bag so that he could take the money and line his pockets because he was a thief. We've seen that before in the text. We saw it in John's Gospel. So at that point, Judas Iscariot's had enough. He goes to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. They were happy. And they said, "We'll give you the money. You didn't get the money from that alabaster box and ointment." If he told them about this, we don't know. But if he did, they said, "Don't worry, we'll give you the money." 30 pieces of silver is what Jesus' life was worth to Judas Iscariot. So once he had decided to betray Jesus, then he would look for a prime opportunity to do it. And so here is Mark setting the stage for the culmination of this betrayal. And what you and I must never do is we must never think Jesus here is some sort of victim. He's an innocent victim in the hands of Judas Iscariot. He doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't know what's happening. And all of this is just going to catch him off guard. We must never think that way, because the moment we do, then we distort the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the person of Christ, the idea of sovereignty, all of those things we have already alluded to this morning. And everything that is going to take place is going to culminate in this festival, this Passover and unleavened bread festival that should have been holy. Remember, the Passover was about God delivering Israel out of Egyptian bondage. This is the time they were to remember God's redemption, God's power, God's promises, all of these things. And here are the chief priests, and now along with Judas Iscariot, seeking to betray Jesus. That should remind us that just because it's Sunday, or just because it's a time when you and I should be focusing on the truth, may not always be the case. We have to discipline ourselves when we come to church. We have to discipline ourselves when we worship God through the week, so that we're not pulled in different directions, or we're not seeking unholy things during a season that we should be seeking the holy. If you want to go back sometime, we won't do it now, but go back and read Exodus 12:1-28. Exodus 12:1-28. That details the inauguration and institution of the Passover. That is, the night before Israel is going to come out of Egypt, God institutes through Moses this Passover festival, this meal, where a substitute would take the place of the people. When the death angel came to inflict death on the firstborn at the houses, the only way the death angel would pass over and not bring death is what? That there was a substitute that was killed with the blood put on the doorpost and the lintel. That is what they are supposed to be celebrating. And instead, they are looking to kill Jesus. And what we see as we look at this story, this recounting of the truth of Jesus' betrayal, is something that must remind you and me every day. And this is the nitty-gritty of life. You ready? That in God's sovereignty, He is providentially ordering and working out everything in our lives. There's nothing in life that is not part of God's providential plan. When we went through the London Baptist Confession of Faith on Wednesday nights a few years ago, we came to that idea of providence. And the idea of providence, without giving you a very technical detail, is the continual upholding, directing, governing, and guiding of the affairs of creation by the hand of God. Everything. That's why you don't hear me say the word luck. I do not believe in luck. That's why whenever we used to, and hopefully one day in the not too dear distant future, we're going to be able to meet together for a meal, and it may be, as Ricky likes to put in the bulletin, pot providence. Because if God is sovereign and He's providentially ordering everything, what happens by luck? Nothing. What happens by random chance? Nothing. Now, we use those terms sometimes unknowingly. We've used them for years. Somebody goes to leave. They go into a job interview and we say, good luck. we need to stop and think about what we're communicating. And I'm not getting on you. I've done it in my life too. But what I am saying is the moment this truth gets down into our bones and our minds that God is sovereign and He is providentially working everything out, we cannot embrace the idea that things happen randomly, by chance, by luck, by accident. Now, to us, we use those terms because we didn't intend that. But again, if God is sovereignly, providentially working things out, then even when we can't figure it out, He's behind it. He's behind it. And here in this passage, we see again God's providence on display. And I just want to call two things to your attention as we look at it again today. And this is a very broad outline. We're not going to mine the depths of this text to get every truth out of it. But I want to point your attention to just two broad points that we see on God's providence being on display. First, when we look at it, we see some prophetic details. In other words, as Jesus tells His disciples to go into the city, because they say, where are we going to do the Passover? Where do you want us to prepare? You see that verse 12. Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? There's a question. And so Jesus is about to give them instructions, and in these instructions, He is prophesying or telling them something that is going to take place before I ever get there. He gives them details that the normal person would, when I say normal, I mean the unsaved person, would deny or say, wow, that was lucky. But I want you to notice this now. Look with me, these prophetic details. Verse 13. And He sent two of His disciples. Now, if you were to read over in Luke, in his account, you would see this is Peter and John. The two disciples are named Peter and John. You go into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. When you meet him, you follow him. Verse 13. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So here we have the day had come for the feast to begin. These two disciples, Peter and John, want to know, where are we going to prepare? Jesus says, going to Jerusalem, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Can't you just imagine, what? We're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. We're to follow him. He's going to lead us to a house. We go to the man. What's the man's name, Jesus? Doesn't matter. You go do what I told you to do. What if we don't see a man carrying a jar of water? We don't see him saying that, do we? They don't suffer from what we would suffer from, would they? How many of us, we want to know all the details before we ever go out the door? What's the person supposed to be wearing? What kind of car are they going to be driving? What's the tag number going to be? What do they look like? Jesus just says there's a man, he's going to be carrying a jar of water. Now, R.C. Sproul says this: it was highly unusual for a man to carry water in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. First, remember, this is a different culture, so some of you ladies, just take a breath with me. First, the Israelites regarded the carrying of water jugs to be women's work. The only men who carried jars of water were slaves, with one exception. The Essenes, a group of ascetics who lived in the desert, became famous centuries later following the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So mainly, it was either a female or a slave or an Essene. So this is a man, so he could be a slave, he could be an Essene. It wasn't usual but in that day for men to be carrying water pots except for those two cases. And so Jesus says, you go look for the man. The disciples don't ask any more questions. They go and do exactly what Jesus says. They didn't say, well, where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the north part of Jerusalem? Is he going to go toward the wall? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go the west, the east? They don't ask that. They do exactly what Jesus said to do. He gave specific instructions and they did it and they left the results in God's hands. Because if Jesus is God in flesh, and He is, then He has sovereignty, He has omniscience, He has omnipotence, and He says, go. Trust me, go. Just go do what I tell you to do. And so they go and do that. Beloved, what this must simply remind us is that we're not going to have every answer to every question in life. We want to know the why. We want to know the what should I do? Should I go here or should I go here? And some of you know this already, but this past Monday I started a new position for the city. I was promoted. I stayed in the same office, sitting at the same desk, doing some of the same jobs that I was. I'll be doing some new things, and some of the things I was doing are going to fall to somebody else. But you know what I did not do when that job opened? I didn't kill myself and wreck myself like I would have done once upon a time. Should I put in for this? Should I not put in? And pray and pray and pray. I need a sign. I need a sign. What should I do? Because I used to do that. I would wreck myself. I would worry myself to death on should I or shouldn't I. Now I simply say, Lord, I believe I'm going to put in for this. And if you want me to have it, I'm going to get it. And if you don't, shut the door. I won't get it. I'm going to leave it in your hands. You understand there are certain things God hasn't given us specifics on, and we aren't to worry ourselves to death on these. Where God has said, do this or don't do this, those are open and shut cases. Certain times in Scripture we see this is God's will, that in everything you give thanks. We never have to question should we be a thankful people. It says in Scripture, this is God's will, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. We never have to ask about that. But God doesn't always tell us to go to this job or don't go to this job. Go to this college or don't go to this college. Should I marry Sally or Sue? Should I marry Bob or Fred? God doesn't call us to those things specifically in His Word. There's not a passage. We want to know that. But God hasn't chosen to reveal everything to us. He has given us specific instructions in His Word, and where He has spoken, that's what we're to do, and trust that He is going to open the door for us. I love the book of Acts. There's a portion of the book of Acts when Paul and his missionary companions are going with the gospel. And it says they went this one way and the Holy Spirit closed the door on them. They turned another way and tried to go and the Holy Spirit closed the door on them. And then it says Paul and his companions folded their arms and poked their lips out and didn't do anything else. Is that what it says? No, they simply went a different way and planned to go this way. And God appeared to them in a dream and said, come, we need the gospel. The point is, sometimes we put more pressure on ourselves than we should. There are certain things we don't have to question. We don't have to question if it's God's will. Is it ever God's will for us to put any person or anything in front of Him? Is that God's will? No. That's opposed to God's will. Do we ever have to question, should we be taking the gospel out, as Donald Ray prayed earlier, as we go? Should we be telling people? Yes. But there are certain things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. And so we have to sit back, we have to evaluate, we have to see, if I do this, is it going to hinder my walk? Is it going to hinder my fellowship with the saints? Is it going to promote holiness and growth? And God may lead us in that way. But we may not always have the answers to our questions beforehand. We must trust that God is a God of providence and He's sovereign. And we obey where He has told us to obey. We don't do what He's told us not to do. And we trust that when we go, He's going to lead us and guide us. Providentially. So here we see these prophetic details being worked out. The disciples weren't given every single solitary answer. And you know what? They were okay with that. They simply did what Jesus said to do. So we see God's providence on display in these prophetic details. Beloved, if you and I can trust God for our eternal future, if we can trust God that He has delivered us from eternal condemnation in hell, don't you think we can trust Him with the lesser thing of life on earth? Certainly we can. We must. Secondly, we see God's providential sovereignty on display in the fulfillment of Scriptures. The fulfillment of Scriptures. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. Now you understand there's a break between verse 16 and verse 17. Peter and John have gone into Jerusalem. They've prepared the room. They've gone back to Jesus. It's evening, and now all the 12 come with Jesus to the room. Verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." They come to the place where they're going to have the Passover meal and the observe all the rituals together. You understand in that day it's not like you are doing right now, sitting in a chair. They recline. A lot of times they're leaning on an elbow and they're having to eat around a table that is not high off the ground. They didn't have chairs around the table as is often depicted in the pictures. You see them sitting around the table. They didn't have that. Okay? That's why you don't get your theology from a picture. Okay? They're reclining at the table. They're doing this. And Jesus says to the 12 that had walked with Him and listened to Him, the 12 that had picked up the baskets when He fed 15,000 one time and 4,000 the next, when they had picked up 12 baskets full and another time 7 baskets full, when they had gone out on the mission and cast out demons, when they had seen Jesus raise the dead, give sight to the blind, cleanse the leper, give hearing to the deaf, touch the tongue of the mute, one of those men would betray Jesus. And He tells them ahead of time, "One of you is going to betray me." And they are absolutely flabbergasted. Do not let that be missed on you. Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and say to Him one after another, "Is it I? Am I going to be the one?" Now, this was a shock to the other 11, right? It wasn't a shock to Judas Iscariot. But it's a shock. He may have been shocked to know Jesus knew already. Because everything that he saw firsthand did not result in him having saving faith in Christ. I want you to just let that sink in on you a minute. This man was eyewitness to everything, and yet he still did not believe in Christ. Do you understand the point I'm alluding to here? You've heard me say it over and over again. Just because you are a member of a church, just because you've been baptized, just because you are a preacher or a music director or a deacon or you teach Sunday school or you sing in the choir, all of those things do not guarantee salvation. Judas Iscariot was an eyewitness. He was one of the original 12. He did not believe in Christ. He was the one that would betray Jesus. So here are all these other disciples, the 11, they're absolutely flabbergasted. And what we don't see, and you've heard me say this before, is you don't see the other 11 go, "Judas! It's Judas! He's the one! We've been suspicious of him all along." What do they say? "Am I the one? Is it I?" They don't all point at Judas Iscariot. He looked just like they did. He sounded just like they did. He had been walking in the company with them, and they did not pick him out. Jesus was not fooled. And here's the betrayer. He is so close. He is absolutely within arm's reach with Jesus. Jesus says, "He's one of you." He's even dipping his morsel into the same dip that I'm using. He is at the supper, the communal meal, with the very one he would betray. You understood, in that day, even in that culture, to a point, and it's somewhat like this in our culture, when somebody asks you to a meal, or to their home to share a meal, there's a sense of intimacy there. There was a meal following the ritual. And it was the same way in Exodus 12. As a matter of fact, listen to the order of how the Passover meal was laid out. John MacArthur lists these seven things. First, there was a drinking of a cup of red wine mixed with water. Then they did a ceremonial washing of their hands. And that was supposed to symbolize the need for spiritual and moral cleansing. Thirdly, they ate bitter herbs, and that was symbolic of the Egyptian bondage. Four, they drank a second cup of wine, at which time the head of the household would explain the meaning of Passover. Fifth, they would sing the Hallel. Some of the psalms used were Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. They would sing the psalms. Number six, the lamb would be brought out, and the head of the household would distribute pieces of it with unleavened bread. And then lastly, they would all share the third cup of wine. And so that's what they were doing around this table. Together, they were observing these things. It was an intimate setting, and all the while, here is Judas Iscariot partaking of this, feigning intimacy with Christ, and Jesus wasn't fooled. You remember, you've heard me say this before, the scariest passage in all the Bible is in Matthew 7 to me. Where Jesus says on that last day, many are going to come before me and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do this in your name?" And Jesus said, in that day, I'm going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." In other words, you and I can fool one another. We can look the part, we can sound the part, but we cannot and will not fool Christ. And he wasn't fooled with Judas Iscariot. And he's telling the 11, "I don't want you to be thrown for a loop. One of you is going to betray me." He's telling the other 11 so that when Judas does what he does, they don't fall apart. "One of you is going to betray me." And what I love here is that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen beforehand. Verse number 21. Don't miss this. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This was already written about. It was already prophesied in the Old Testament. God's providence, as He works out everything, is fulfilling Scripture. And Jesus knew it. Jesus said all of these things have been prophesied, they've been recorded. And so none of this is being done accidentally. None of this is bad luck on me. You know what else He's saying? And I want you to listen to me. If you were here earlier when you were in prayer time, you heard me refer to this. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was laying down His life. Hold your place here and look with me just a minute over at John 10. Look at John 10. John 10, and begin reading with me at verse 7. John 10, verse 7. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find the pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Was Jesus a victim? No. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. He was a substitute, willingly. He came into this world to live the life we cannot live, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, to go to the cross and take the penalty of sin, the wrath of God, the shame, the separation for a season from the Father that we deserve. He did it willingly. Nothing caught Him off guard. You remember when He stood before Pilate and He says, "Don't you know I have the power to release you if I want to?" Jesus says, "You don't have any power that wasn't given you from God. Don't you think I can't call down legions of angels?" He said in another place. Jesus was not a victim like the social justice advocates are pushing. What I want us to see is that God does use secondary means of evil. What Judas Iscariot did was evil. It was wicked. He will be judged for it. But behind it all is a sovereign God who has a plan that even the wicked intentions of men are worked together concurrently to carry out God's sovereign, eternal decree. That's why when somebody does something wicked to you and me, we can say, "You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good." It may not seem pleasant at the time. We may not know the why until we are with God in eternity. But behind everything that occurs in life, things that you and I would call tragic, and that wrench our hearts and hurt, and where people turn against us and say mean things to us or about us, beloved, none of this would occur without coming through God's sovereign hand. And that's why Jesus says here, everything that was written about me is taking place just as the Father has decreed. God's providence here is on display. And it should comfort us to remind us that nothing occurs in our lives but that it is in accord with His eternal will. You and I can and must trust that all things are falling out in this way. This is why you and I are called to pray and to trust and obey God. We intercede with others. We plead for others. And we can trust that God hears our prayers and He will answer in His way and in His timing. We were talking about this earlier, and I didn't allude to it then, but I'm alluding to it now because, and I'll show you afterwards if you want to know, it's been in my notes for several days. But worrying and being fearful should never characterize as a pattern of life the Christian. Doesn't say there won't be times where we won't find ourselves struggling with fear, or we may not have a bout of worry, but when those things begin to show their heads in our lives, that's where the battle is. That's where we take the Word of God, the promises of God, and we preach the truth to ourselves. We remind ourselves of these things. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Who can, by worrying, can add a moment to his or her life? You can't. All the worrying in the world will not change anything. If Jesus, who said, all power in heaven and where else? On earth, has been given to me. Give me that legitimate reason again why we're marked by fear and worry. I didn't say, give me a reason. I know some of us are wired that way. I get it. My mother's going to be with the Lord, but I don't know another human being that has ever lived that struggled with worry more than she did. So I get it. I understand some of us struggle with that more than others. Some of us struggle with fear more than others. But even the best of us at times can struggle with those things. And when we do, we must stop and go back to the truth to remind ourselves of the truth. And I pray that this, looking at this passage today and seeing God's providence on display when Jesus tells him things that are going to take place beforehand and he says, everything you see happening, it's already written. It's already prophesied. It was already written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Beloved, we can trust God. We can trust Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen again today. We all struggle with many of the things that we've looked at. We struggle with concern. We struggle with anxiety. We do see those events in life that occur that try to steal joy and confidence in You. I pray that as we seek to apply these truths today, that we would come back to the truth that You have revealed in Your Word about who You are, Your attributes, Your promises. That we would seek to obey You and trust You as we go forward in this life. Father, that You would bring revival not only to us individually, but us as a church, and Your church in this country is what we pray for. And we pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to close today with the first benediction we have in the Word of God written. It's in number 6. And we hear these words. I want to pray over us all. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And God's people said, amen. God bless you.